The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. So next week, we're going to resume our study in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And just to let you know, we'll be in chapter 14. And of course, if you know what 1 Corinthians 14 is, I'm sure there's some interest already. Just in case you don't know, just a few things like tongues and prophecy. So we're going to deal with something quite a bit easier tonight, and that is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. So we've been doing a study on the atonement now for many, many, many weeks, taking really a biblical theological approach. So what does the Old Testament say about the atonement? How does the Old Testament set the table for the New Testament? What about the atonement in the Gospels? And then the atonement, then we kind of jump to the general epistles, and we've been kind of camped there for quite a while. And so last week we started this incredibly difficult text, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, eight souls, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And so, of course, the doctrine of the atonement in 1 Peter is rich for the very simple reason that 1 Peter is rich in the Old Testament. And even though it's a short book, it's absolutely jam-packed with quotations and allusions to the Old Testament. So we saw last week, verses 18 through 20, we have Christ's death, resurrection, and then this ambiguous phrase, proclamation. And notice it's Christ suffered for sins once for all, the just or the righteous for the unrighteous. And it is this verse, verse 18, that actually gives us one of the clearest expressions of substitutionary atonement in the New Testament. There are dozens of clear expressions. This one is just emphatically clear. The just, that is the righteous one, for the unrighteous. So he suffered for our sins. He did this once and for all, once and only once. That is in his suffering, culminating in his death. And then Peter puts it like this. So the righteous one, which of course goes back to Isaiah 53. So he's the righteous one. He's the sinless one. He's the spotless one. That is the one who died for us. We're the exact opposite of everything that he is. He is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. He knew no sin. We know sin. We're blameworthy. We're stained. And he took our place. He was killed in our place. He bore the penalty in our place so that we wouldn't die. And so, glorious statement, glorious truth, and you need to preach that to yourself every day. You need to preach that to yourself every day in such a way that you remind yourself what Jesus Christ did for you, what he did to secure your redemption, the fact that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. That is a message that we need to preach to ourselves for 1,001 different reasons. Okay. Peter then says that he did this in order to bring us to God. That's the idea of reconciliation, right? Which, you know, you've heard the expression, if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Well, that is true in this world, but it's not true as it applies to the gospel. Okay? So here's the good news. Jesus Christ takes our place, pays the full penalty for our sins, and he does that in order to lead us, to bring us to God, so that there's reconciliation, right? So anybody ever feel unworthy to go into God's presence? Anybody ever feel unworthy of God's love? Anybody ever feel unworthy to be God's child, unworthy of the grace that has been given? And here's just the truth of it. So you are. Okay. But that's actually irrelevant, because it's Christ who's brought you to God. If you were going on your own, if you were just doing this on the basis of your own works, your own righteousness, then of course you would have every reason to fear and to cower in terror. But the fact is that it's Jesus Christ who brings you to God. And so how in the world do you fight all of these feelings of unworthiness and a conscience that bothers you? I mean, anybody's conscience ever bother you as you go to pray and go to God? And here's the reality. Is faith tells me I'm with Christ. He's brought me to God. And if he's brought me to God, nobody can say anything else. He's my advocate. If I'm with him, I need not fear. If I've been brought to God, I've been reconciled. The Father, when Jesus brings us to God, the Father not only forgives us of our sins, but he embraces us. So it's one thing to actually be saved and to be a servant, and that's true, but you've been saved and you've been made a son or a daughter, and you're welcomed at his table. Now, I wish that we could just actually kind of stop there, because that's good. then we have these phrases that, in a sense, start to create a little bit of problem for us. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, I'm not going to rehearse all of this because we went through it last week, but I argue that these are not precise parallel statements. I think it goes like this. He was put to death in the flesh. That is, he was put to death in the body. Okay? He died physically. And then he was made alive by the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the agent of his resurrection. All right? And so that's my understanding. And of course, the idea of being made alive by the Spirit, and you do understand that, remember, in the earliest Greek text, everything was in capitals, no spaces, no punctuation. Then later, when they went to a lowercase, then there weren't any capitals. So it was either all caps or all lowercase. And so there was no typical way to just say Holy Spirit, right? So when they said Spirit, you didn't know whether it was, you know, man's spirit or the Holy Spirit. I would actually suggest, we've seen this in 1 Corinthians, most of the time when you see spirit, unless context demands it, I take it almost always to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that makes Jesus alive at the resurrection. We said last week, who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, the Father raised him from the dead. He raised himself from the dead, and the Spirit raised him from the dead. So you have a Trinitarian resurrection. Now, here's the where it starts to get a little more controversial. Verse 19, in which or in whom? Okay. So I think the in whom is, that is, in the Spirit. All right? In the Holy Spirit. He also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So literally it goes, in which or in whom, that is in the Spirit, also to the in-prison spirits, having went, he preached. Now, this is where all of the controversy comes in over this passage, all right? And we'll kind of summarize things in a little bit. I'm not going to spend too much time because we need to make a conclusion and get back to 1 Corinthians. So now he goes on and he describes the spirits. Now, by the way, so just so you keep all this straight in your head, the spirits, could that be a reference to human beings who have died? Yes. Could it be a reference to fallen angels or demons? Yes, okay. So understand, spirits now in prison doesn't give us a definitive identification. But verse 20 does, I think. Verse 20, who's the who? The spirits who are now in prison, who once, that is at one time, were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So this is I'm not willing to die, let alone fight over this, but let me just say that I think the spirits in prison are those who died at the flood. I think verse 20 seems to make that pretty clear. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were brought safely through the water. All right, so verse 21, which we touched on a little bit last week, corresponding to that. So corresponding to what? Yeah, going through the water. By the way, I think that the text demands that the corresponding to that is the water. It matches in gender. They're both neuter. And so corresponding to that, right, then we have this really unsettling phrase, baptism now saves you. Now, by the way, he is not... You understand how funny this is going to sound. Baptism now saves you. You understand he's not saying baptism saves you. Okay? You go, well, hold on a second. He just says, now baptism saves you. Well, how do I know that he doesn't mean that water baptism saves? Well, because, and this is always safe, just keep reading. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Okay? In other words, it's not water that's washing away the outside of you, but notice, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we said last week that this whole verse here, verse 21, is notoriously difficult. And I think actually, and I'll just say it again for the sake of those who love the NIV, I think that the NIV actually does an excellent job in verse 21 when they say, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. All right. So we said last week that baptism, we have a figure of speech where we use something that's associated with the thing, a part that represents then the whole. Okay? Right? They're called metonyms or metonymy. Right? So if I say the pen is mightier than the sword, you don't say, well, that's one heck of a pen. What is the pen? Huh? It's a symbol of writing stuff that people read, right? The sword, military might. What does it mean, the pen is mightier than the sword? It means ideas are more powerful than armies. Okay? Right? So you see how pen stands in the place of ideas communicated through writing, right? And we said 1,000 head of cattle, right? If you have 1,000 head, you also have the legs, okay? Yeah, you have 4,000 legs. So you could say 4,000 legs of cattle, and then you'd have to actually then divide by four. And if you have an automatic antipathy towards math like I do, this is just not a good way to say it. So head of cattle, right? But head represents the whole, right? If you say in 1776, we rebelled against the crown. Did we rebel against fancy headwear? No, the crown stands for what? For the monarchy, okay? So you have to understand, in the New Testament, baptism is always in close association with conversion, okay? Baptism is always closely associated with repentance and faith, and the image of baptism, of course, is being cleansed, which is a picture of forgiveness. So because of that close association, so remember, those of you who have been through the baptism class, you remember me telling you this, that in the New Testament, it was absolutely unthinkable to have an unbaptized Christian. Why? Because their baptism was their confession of faith. And so baptism began to stand for the whole picture, all right? So Peter is speaking, in a sense, by metonymy. He's speaking as a metaphor. Baptism now saves you. Then he immediately qualifies. It's not the external washing away of dirt, but what is it? Notice this is really, really interesting. He says it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Okay. Now, there's two different possibilities here. It could either be a pledge to God for a good conscience through the resurrection, or an appeal to God. Okay, so both of these are possibilities. And you know, one thing that this passage does for us is, so we practice credo baptism. That is, we practice baptism when a person makes a profession of faith. Okay? We don't baptize babies. Okay? We don't baptize babies because we don't think it's biblical. Okay? But here's the thing, is in however many centuries of Baptist history, you would think that the very people who stood for a biblically robust understanding of baptism would actually maintain a biblically robust view of baptism. And we don't. Okay? We don't. So, notice, baptism is either a pledge or an appeal to God for a good conscience. So if it was a pledge, this is the idea. If it's a pledge to God for a good conscience, then a lot of New Testament scholars see that what is in view here was sort of the formal answer given at your baptism. So it was the response of the baptized to God when the baptizer says, "Do you commit yourself to follow Christ?" And then the one being baptized gives the pledge, "Yes, I commit myself to following Jesus Christ." And so what Peter could be saying is that baptism is a pledge to God for a good conscience. That is, it was given to God on the basis of a good conscience. It wasn't half-hearted. It wasn't a partial commitment. But it was, in a sense, a purity of heart in commitment to following Jesus. Now, that is true, right? So, again, I always do this thing with, and the kids always like this. So I ask the kids, I say, "So what is this?" And the less sharp ones will just say a ring. The sharper ones will say a wedding ring, right? And I say, "So if I take it off, does that mean Mrs. Borgman and I are no longer married?" And the kids say no. And so then I'll take somebody, you know, like Elijah or, you know, one of these whippersnappers, and I'll walk over and I'll put the ring on their finger and I'll say, "So, does this mean you're married to Mrs. Borgman?" And they're like, "No." Okay, well, what is this? This is a symbol of our commitment, of our pledge to each other. And then I explain that when you're baptized, you actually, it is, in a sense, a pledge or a commitment to God saying, "God, you are my God. Christ, you are my Savior. Your people are my people, and I will follow you all the days of my life." And so that's why I ask the questions. Every single baptism for 25 plus years, "Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe he died on the cross for your sins? Do you believe God raised him up from the dead? Have you committed your life to him as your Lord and Savior?" Right? And so that makes sense to me because there's truth to it. That's what at least in part baptism is. You made a pledge to God. You made a commitment to follow Christ. So by the way, when you backslide, you're being unfaithful to your pledge. You're committing spiritual adultery. So is the pledge serious? Absolutely. By the way, as I say with every wedding, we're making these vows in front of witnesses. Just said it last Thursday night, right? And the responsibility of the witnesses is to do what? Hold the people who just made the vows accountable. Okay? Same thing in baptism. Your witnesses, they're making a pledge. You hold them accountable. That's the way it works. And even though that's true, I don't think that's what Peter's saying. Okay? I don't think pledge is the best word. I think appeal is better. And Wayne Grudem actually does a really good job. He says, to be baptized rightly is to make such an appeal to God. Quote, please God, as I enter this baptism, which will cleanse my body outwardly, I am asking you to cleanse my heart inwardly, forgive my sins, make me right before you. And then he says, in this way, baptism is an appropriate symbol for the beginning of the Christian life. And then he says, our rising out of the waters of baptism is a picture of our being raised with Christ, which, by the way, that's why we do it by immersion, by being brought safely through these waters of judgment through Christ's resurrection. We are indeed given a clear conscience by God, right? So here's something that we don't usually think a lot about. When was the last time you thought about your baptism? Church security? No. So the fact is that most of us probably have not thought about our baptism in quite a long time. Okay? And yet, baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Right? So think of it this way. On the one hand, my baptism is in fact a pledge, but on the other hand, my baptism is also God making a commitment to me that I've been buried with Christ, raised with Christ, given newness of life in Christ, had my sins forgiven in Christ, and it is now in union with Him that baptism symbolizes the newness of life. Okay? By the way, the newness of life is symbolized the minute I bring you up out of the water. If I just put you down and then just left you there, that would not represent newness of life. And so I can look back to my baptism and I could say is baptism significant? Is it important? It's way more important than we treat it, right? I look back to my baptism, and I say it is at that moment that not only I gave my pledge to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is there that God gave a pledge to me that He's cleansed me of my sins, and I have a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know that I'm not Presbyterian, but I know a lot of Presbyterians. There's a little phrase among Presbyterians. I see articles about it once in a while. Make use of your baptism. Make use of your baptism. What do they mean by that? Now, of course, they're looking at it from the perspective of a child, an infant being baptized, and so forth. I would say that there's a way that we could say, make use of your baptism. Look back at that time of what God promised to you through that symbol, right? Just as sure. So when I look at this ring, this by the way is my grandfather's wedding ring. When I look at this ring, do I go, boy? I always thought Grandpa was poor, but this is pretty nice. Or do I look at it and go, you know what? I have the same size hands as my grandfather. Fits perfectly. What do I think of when I see this ring? I think of my wife. I think of my marriage. I think of my commitment. I think, what have you brought to symbolize your love and faithfulness to one another, at which time they say, we bought wings. with this ring, I marry you. Right? I vow my faithfulness and love to you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I look at that ring and I think this is the very symbolism of faithfulness. Her faithfulness to me, mine to hers. You make use of your baptism like that. Okay? Like that. Now, that brings us then to this final verse. So through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, by the way, remember the way Peter uses the idea of resurrection. So you've been born again. According to God's great mercy, you've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, right? So the resurrection is the vehicle through which you get new life, okay? And so, notice verse 22, who is at the right hand of God having gone into heaven? We just stop there. So we go from resurrection then to what at the first part of verse 22? Ascension. So he's at the right hand of God, which is the place of power and authority and honor, right? He's seated at the right hand of God. By the way, this is so crucial. It's rooted in Psalm 110, of course, but it is so crucial that it makes it into our creeds, right? We believe Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge both the living and the dead. Okay? So here you have Jesus' ascension, which, by the way, is his exaltation. The ascension and then being seated at the right hand of the Father, which we call his session. Why do we call it his session? What happens when Congress is in session, besides screwing up the country? You know why they call it that? They're all seated to do the business that they've been called to do. Jesus Christ ascends into heaven. He is exalted. By the way, when you read passages, so many times we think there's a bunch of passages that we look at as second coming passages, and I would argue that we should look at them as ascension passages. Okay? So we look at the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember right before in each of the Synoptic Gospels, right before the Mount of Transfiguration, what happens? Jesus says, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power. Then 8 days later, they go up on a mountain. They see Jesus transfigured, right? Now, some people go, well, see, this is one of these things about Christianity that just shows kind of how misguided it is, because all those people died and they didn't see the kingdom of God come in power. And the answer is they most certainly did when they watched Jesus be bodily raised and ascend into heaven. It's at the ascension that Daniel 7:13 and 14 comes true. Daniel 7:13 and 14 is not a second coming passage, it's an ascension passage. Same thing happens. So anyway, all of that to say, the ascension of Jesus is the exaltation of Jesus, where he is exalted to God's right hand, where he is appointed and anointed as both Lord and Christ. It is by virtue of that ascension and exaltation that he's able to say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That goes back to Daniel 7, right? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So who's king? Jesus is king. So I'm not actually, I mean, I hope that there is an anticipation in my heart for the return of our Lord Jesus to come and to bring judgment and to have a rule and a reign that will know no end. But you do understand that I'm not waiting for Jesus to begin to reign. He's already reigning. Okay? And so he has ascended. He is seated at the right hand of God. He has, and notice this, having gone into heaven. Now that's sort of, if he's seated at the right hand of God, guess what that assumes? That he's gone into heaven. But you remember what it said earlier, the just for the unjust, in order that he might do what? Bring you to God. Child of God, as long as Jesus is in heaven, you can never be lost. His going into heaven at his ascension, this is, by the way, this is in Hebrews repeatedly. His going into heaven, he goes as a pioneer for us. Because we're in union with him, we're seated with him in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:7. And he brings us into the heavenly places right now, right? It's already not yet. Okay? And it is by virtue of my righteousness being in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, that I'm absolutely secure. The only way I could be kicked out of the kingdom is if Jesus was kicked out of heaven. You think the ascension and exaltation and session of Jesus is important? You better believe it. And so what is he doing? By the way, Peter doesn't mention this part, but what is he doing at the right hand of the Father? He's living to make intercession for us, praying for us that we would be saved to the uttermost. If you are in Christ and Christ is your high priest and he's interceding for you, he's praying that your faith would not fail, that you would persevere to the end, that you would repent of your sins, that you would keep on believing, and you, through the prayers of your great high priest, are kept by the power of God through faith. It is the prayers of Jesus that sustain your faith, that maintain your faith, that grow your faith. Your faith seems weak. You know what you do? Jesus, keep praying for me. By the way, you ever look at somebody in the congregation and you think to yourself, they're a prayer warrior. I'm going to ask them to pray for me. You do that, right? You kind of like pick people and you go, I know if I ask that person to pray, they're going to pray for me. If I ask that person to pray, they'll probably forget and never pray for me, so I'm not even going to ask. We know who you are, so don't worry. Just a little, but I know who will pray for me, right? Okay? Stop and think. Stop and think. There is one who never fails to pray for you. There is never one that says, sorry, Johnny, I forgot. Misplaced my prayer notebook. I forgot who was 3,949 on the list for Tuesday. Doesn't work that way. Your security is in the reality that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and he makes intercession for you. And as wonderful as it is that we pray for each other, you know what really matters is the prayers of your great high priest. Now, notice this last part. After angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, just that might actually be in connection with verse 19. I just say may. We'll revisit this in a few years once I have it figured out. Now notice, Christ's exaltation is also his exaltation over angels and authorities and powers. Now when Peter says, by the way, we know angels, but what about authorities and powers? What's that? What's that? I don't think so. That I think it's a good guess, but I don't think so. Yep. This is, these are the unseen powers of darkness. Okay. I am so thankful for the tremendous sanctification that I've experienced in 25 years of being your friend. So, it's not the IRS, okay? It's unseen spiritual forces. It's the powers of darkness. It's Ephesians 6, 10 to 12. And so what happens? Jesus actually, in his exaltation, then puts all of the principalities and powers under his feet. Okay? In other words, he triumphs over them. So, what does that mean for Satan and the powers of darkness? What it means is that they are defeated because Jesus Christ has been exalted and has been given the name, this is Ephesians 1, 21, 22, been given the name that is above every name that can be named, both in this age and in the age to come. So, the devil is a defeated foe. Powers of darkness are defeated. Jesus Christ has been exalted. Everything has been subjected to his feet, and he must reign until all of his enemies have been subjected, and the last enemy to be defeated will be death. Okay? So this is great, glorious news. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 8:6 that God has put all things under in subjection to man. What man? The second Adam. Okay. And so here is this glorious, glorious picture of the victory of our conquering Christ. So in the passage, it moves from Christ's passion, his suffering and death, then to maybe a descent. We'll talk about that in just a second. You know what I mean when I say descent, right? Okay. That famous line in the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Okay. So we may have passion, death, descent, maybe not, resurrection, exaltation. There's actually this beautiful progression in the passage, right? So the question is, what about this descent? But let's just at least appreciate this much right now. Christ's substitutionary atoning death brings us salvation, the forgiveness of sins, brings us to God, and his substitutionary death and resurrection was also victory over the powers of darkness. Sometimes theologians talk about Christus Victor. That is a view of the atonement that Christ is conquering Satan and the powers of darkness, which, according to Colossians 2:15 and Hebrews 2:14 and 15 and 1 John 3:8, is absolutely true. Prince of this world, Jesus says, is about to be overthrown. Why is that important? Well, it's important because your salvation is not simply pardon for sins committed. It's also freedom from the one whom you've been enslaved to all of your life. In Colossians 1:13, he has transferred us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The devil is no longer your boss. You are no longer under the authority, the power, or the influence of the powers of darkness. Just as sure as Jesus' blood washes away your sins, so you, by union with him and in his victory, you have been given that victory. Now, the devil's a liar. Okay? He is a liar. And the only thing that he can do, child of God, to you is lie to you. He's the father of lies. And so, I've told you how this works before. Okay? Back a few years ago, I worked at Sunrise Village Chevron. My boss was named Armin Dean. He was a Hell's Angel. He was a great boss, but he was scary. And when I got to work, if he chewed me out, I was in trouble. And if he told me what to do, I needed to do it. Right? If he said, go take care of the guy on full serve, full serve. So, youngsters, that's back in the old days where actually somebody pumped your gas for you and you just sat inside your car. If he said, go take care of the person at full serve, you went and took care of him. If he said, change that guy's oil, you changed that guy's oil. If he said, change that tire, plug that tire, patch that tire, you did it. Whatever he said, you did it. If he said, you need to clean out the bays, which was the worst job you could imagine at the gas station, clean out the bays. Guess what you did? You cleaned out the bays. And so, guess what? I don't work for Armand anymore. Okay? I worked for him from age 16 to 19. What do you think would happen? What would you think of me if I drove, if we were all driving home and I had an Ariel, and she used to work for Armand too, but she got fired anyway. So you got me, and don't tell her I said that because she'll dispute it, but so you got me, you got Ariel, you got my kids, my grandkids, and here I am, we pull up into the gas station, and Armin says, go put on some polyester pants and a blue chevron shirt and start sweeping the parking lot. Okay? And I said, okay, where are the shirts? You have any that fit me? I know the one in high school won't. And so my family's sitting there in the car, and they're looking at me. And there I am, sweeping away, and Armin says, you missed a spot. And I'm sorry, boss. And you go back. Well, this is exactly what Christians do all the time. The devil says, hey, look at that. Hey, do that. Hey, think that. Hey, act like that. And Christians don't have enough sense or biblical orientation to say, I don't work for you anymore. I don't live in your kingdom anymore. You are the boss of nobody. You're not my boss. I don't have to listen to you. I have a new boss. You understand why it's so important to preach the gospel to yourself every day? To remind yourself what Christ has done for you, who Christ is for you, that the powers of darkness have been defeated and you've been transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. You don't have to listen to the enemy and do the same old dumb stuff. And it is dumb. And guess what? Every time I jump out, put on the blue shirt and the polyester pants, and then go and do what he says, do you know what happens? It's easier to do what he says the next time, and easier to do what he says the next time, and easier to do what he says the next time. Every time I say, yes, sir, then it becomes easier to say, yes, sir, the next time. And so I'm going to teach you a cliche that Ariel didn't know. Of course, that shouldn't surprise you. She doesn't know many. Devil says, do this. You tell him, Jesus bought me with his blood. I belong to him. You go pound sand. Okay. So, is it important that Jesus' victory was a victory over the powers of darkness? Absolutely. Don't be a sucker. Now, that leaves me 9 minutes to tell you what I think about this whole thing. So what is the meaning of in which or in whom, verse 19, he went and made proclamation to the spirits who are now in prison, who were once disobedient. Okay, so we've looked at these last week to some degree. So we're running out of time. But let me tell you the way I understand this, okay? I think that what Peter is saying is that Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, preached to the people at the flood through Noah. In whom, that is in the Spirit, he went and preached. How did he preach? In the Spirit, through Noah, to the people who are now in prison, who died at the flood. Now, why do I think that? I don't think that this is a descent into hell, all right? We'll take that up at some point, but let me just tell you that even though that's been a long tradition in the church that Jesus descended into hell, and then there's all different kinds of weird ideas about what Jesus did, right? I mean, really weird ideas. In fact, I love John MacArthur. I listened to John MacArthur's question and answer thing on this, and his idea was just bizarre, okay? Now, John Calvin did not believe Jesus descended into hell. The Heidelberg Catechism does not teach that Jesus descended into hell. Question 50 of the larger Westminster Catechism does not teach that Jesus descended into hell. What they teach is that on the cross, Jesus suffered our hell. And then after he died, he went to the place of the dead, which is Old Testament Sheol. Okay? So, I'm in good company with believing that he descended. So, by the way, without going into a lot of detail, you have to understand this odd inferno. He descended into inferno. That is, he went to Hades. Well, our immediate mistake is to think that Hades always means hell. Hades doesn't mean hell. Sometimes Hades is the Greek word for the Hebrew term Sheol, which is just the place of the dead. So Jesus descends into the grave, suffers hell on the cross. When he says it's finished, his suffering is finished. He descends to the place of the dead. So where is Jesus on Holy Saturday night? He is in the grave. Okay. Now, why do I think that verse 19 is saying that Jesus made proclamation through Noah by the Holy Spirit? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So notice carefully, what were the prophets doing? In the Old Testament, what were the prophets doing? Well, they were making inquiry and all of that, but notice, what were they doing? They were prophesying, they were preaching by the Spirit of Christ that was in them. Okay? So, by whom did Isaiah prophesy? The Spirit of Christ. Did Isaiah long to look into what he was talking about in terms of the coming of Christ and the sufferings of Christ? The answer is absolutely yes. You can go right down the line. Major prophets, minor prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Spirit of Christ preaching through them. What was Noah? 2 Peter 2:4, he's a preacher of righteousness. Noah too was a prophet, prophesying of the judgment to come and the necessity to repent. And so I take this passage to be one, a glorious passage on the atonement. But second, I think that what it is it's talking about Jesus not descending into hell, but going in the Spirit through Noah to preach to those who actually are now in prison awaiting the final judgment. Okay? So, that's my view. Ask me in a year, it might be different. Okay. All right, we have planned it this way. 3 minutes for questions. 3 minutes for questions. Anyone? Okay, good. Don. No. Well, it doesn't in that sense, and it's in the semantic range. Pledge and appeal are both in the semantic range of the word, which is why you have people that take both sides. It's not saying well. No. You're reading too much into that. You're reading pledge I will work, and you don't. That's not true. Okay. All right. Any good questions? Chad. I can guarantee you. Never mind. Yeah. So it is absolutely true that 2 Peter 2, 4, 5, and then Jude 6 talk about these angels who are kept in bonds right now because they didn't keep their first estate. Actually, in both passages, it draws parallels to Sodom and Gomorrah. This ends up possibly being connected to Genesis 6, all right? Sons of God, daughters of men. So the way that it's sometimes connected to the passage we looked at tonight goes like this. that the spirits of those who were disobedient at the time of the flood are these angels. And that what Jesus did is he went down into hell to proclaim his victory or their defeat or something like that. All right. So on the one hand, there's a possible Genesis 6 connection, and then some people then draw the line from that to then our passage. All right. So it's a tough passage. There's no doubt about it. All right, no doubt. And rats, we're all out of time. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he sought us and bought us with his redeeming blood. And Father, we pray tonight that you would really stir our hearts with what you've done for us in Christ. And we pray that you would really stir our hearts with the fact that Jesus has the victory over all of the principalities and powers, over all the powers of darkness, and that we're no longer subject to them. And Father, we pray that as far as these other interpretive difficulties go, we pray that you would give us charity and just a desire to continue to learn and grow. And Father, we thank you that there's no human being on earth that has a corner on every single truth in your word. And we pray that you would keep us humble like that, reminding us that we don't have all the answers. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.